Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 3, verses 26 through 34. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the cross is one of the most recognizable symbols in the world. We would most likely associate it with religion or spirituality, perhaps a sign of blessing or even love. But to an ancient person, the image of the cross would have been met with shock and horror because it represented the cruelest form of execution imaginable. It was so awful that Roman citizens weren't even allowed to be executed by way of crucifixion, since it was designed to inflict the maximum amount of pain and shame. This is how Cicero once put it: "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. But to crucify is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." And so for that reason, it's rather striking that the earliest Christians proclaimed a condemned and humiliated and crucified man as their savior. To an ancient person, a crucified savior would be an oxymoron. It would have stretched the imagination of anyone in terms of what could possibly be conceivable. And that's why it's even more surprising that when the gospel writers describe the passion story of Jesus, they say next to nothing about the act of crucifixion itself. They seem to emphasize something else. The focus is not on the suffering of the cross, but the significance of the cross. Not on the mechanics of the crucifixion, but its meaning. And so all the evangelists, all the gospel writers zero in on the seven last words, the seven short sentences that Jesus utters while he hangs from the cross, and which direct us to the very heart and soul of the Christian message. And so over the next several weeks in this season of Lent, we're going to be looking at each of these sentences that Jesus utters from the cross. And we begin with this first word of the seven: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And my hope is that as we consider this last word of Jesus from the cross, it will help us understand what forgiveness is, who forgiveness is for, and how forgiveness changes us. Now, when we pick up the story, Jesus is carrying the horizontal beam of his cross to the place of execution, which is called Golgotha, or the Skull. It was a hill outside the city of Jerusalem in the shape of a skull. And that's what led to this somewhat gruesome name. Apparently, Jesus has stumbled along the way, and so they force a man named Simon of Cyrene, a person from North Africa who's just come in from the country, to carry this horizontal beam for Jesus to the place of execution. And there's a group of women who have gathered who are watching all this transpire, and they mourn and they lament the events that they see happening before their very eyes. And when they get to the place, it's interesting, we don't hear anything about the nails or the blood. There's no gory details. Instead, Luke simply tells us There they crucified him. And the very first words out of Jesus' lips, in the midst of his utter agony, are not words of curse, but they're the words of a prayer. The first words out of his mouth are a prayer for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying for his enemies. Apparently, he wasn't kidding in the Sermon on the Mount when he told us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. That wasn't just a metaphor. He really meant it. And here we see demonstrating it in his own life as he's praying for the forgiveness of those who were responsible for his death. And it shows us a little something about what forgiveness is. Forgiveness has to do with the release of debt. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us as we forgive our debtors, that's the very language that we use, and I think it's helpful. If we borrow, let's say, $100 from someone, we are in debt by $100. And if you forgive that person, that debt, you would release them from it. You would say, you don't have to pay me back. And that would be the end of the matter. But forgiveness more often is associated with a wrong. So let's assume that someone, rather than borrowing $100 from you, steals $100 from you. Well, now they're indebted to you by more than just $100 because they've wronged you. They have violated your trust. At the very least, they have harmed your financial well-being. And so what do you do now? When someone truly wrongs you, what are the responses available to us? Well, Miroslav Volf is a theologian at Yale, and he wrote an unbelievably great book on forgiveness called Free of Charge, which I highly recommend. And in it, he says that when someone wrongs you, you can't just shrug it off. You can't just pretend it didn't happen or say it doesn't really matter, because you can't turn back the clock. A done deed can't be undone. A done deed is done. And moreover, as human beings, we're willful actors, and therefore we're responsible and even culpable for our actions. So we can't just shrug it off if someone wrongs us. And basically, Volf suggests that we've got one of two options. On the one hand, we can make the other person pay. We can make them pay by suffering some kind of punishment in order to get even, in order to make things right, in order to remove this debt that has been incurred. And there's a number of ways that we could do this depending on the seriousness of the offense. We could charge a fine, or we could cut off the relationship, or we could disparage someone's reputation or discredit them in the eyes of other people. We could try to cause them physical harm or take their life in order to get even. And exacting some kind of punishment seems like a compelling option, but only when we're talking about mid-level offenses, as we might put it, like stealing. But no punishment would be able to satisfy for truly heinous crimes like genocide. Or on the exact opposite end of the spectrum, life would be completely intolerable if we were punished for every little peccadillo. We wouldn't want to live in a world where we were punished for unkind thoughts or sarcastic remarks or ulterior motives. But the bigger problem is this. When we seek revenge, when we seek to take vengeance and in order to make things right, we almost always go too far. It's never measure for measure. And as a result of that, the evil that we're trying to correct passes into our own hearts. It hardens us against the other person, and the cycle of violence and evil just continues. So what's our other option? Well, Volf says you can either make the other person pay or you can forgive. And what does it mean to forgive? He says, on the one hand, forgiveness is not for the weak. Because when we forgive, we're actually naming and condemning the act as wrong. We're not just sweeping it under the rug. We're not stuffing our feelings. We're not just shrugging it off. When we forgive, we're actually implicitly confronting lovingly the person who has wronged us. We're identifying the wrong, and we're condemning it as wrong. And so this isn't for the weak. This actually requires strength, because forgiveness involves always this implicit condemnation of the act. And yet, while we are condemning the act as wrong, Wolf goes on to say, we're sparing the person. We're releasing them from the debt that they've incurred, the debt that they owe, by absorbing the loss, the hurt, the pain into ourselves. You see, if someone really wrongs you, that debt is there. It's not going to go away. And if you're not going to dish it back in vengeance or retaliation to the other person, then the only other thing that you can do is absorb it into yourself. And you're releasing the debt by promising that you will not hold that wrong, that offense against them. You won't use it against them in the future. You're essentially making a promise to the other person that you won't bring it up again with them. You won't bring it up again with other people. You won't even bring it up again with yourself. But when we do that, it comes at a cost. If you've ever been wronged, and if you've ever sought to forgive someone who has deeply hurt you, you know that it is never easy to simply forgive. It always involves a form of voluntary suffering on our part, because we are absorbing that hurt into ourselves. We are taking the suffering upon ourselves rather than dishing it out to the other person. And so Tolstoy had it right. He says that when we forgive, we are swallowing up the evil. We're absorbing it into ourselves and therefore preventing the evil from going any further. So when we forgive, we're condemning the act as wrong, but we're sparing the person by releasing them from the offense, releasing them from that debt by absorbing it into ourselves. And that opens up the possibility for reconciliation. See, it's important for us to see that forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Forgiveness is offered regardless of how the other person responds. We don't know how they'll respond. But in order for the forgiveness to be complete, in the sense that we're restored in a reconciled relationship with that other person, in order for that forgiveness to be complete, it has to be received. And so when we forgive, we are extending this invitation to be reconciled. But things can't go back to the way that they were. We can't put ourselves back in harm's way. We can't immediately reestablish trust unless the person we are forgiving acknowledges that they've done something wrong. They admit it. They receive the condemnation that's implicit in that forgiveness. They receive the forgiveness that you're offering, and therefore, there's now this possibility of being reunited in relationship. And that is what we see Jesus doing on the cross. As he hangs from the cross and prays for those who are responsible for his death, he's not saying, well, you know what? This isn't actually that big of a deal. I'm not really all that troubled by what's happened. Usually when we forgive, we don't say, I forgive you. We say, it's okay. Jesus is not saying from the cross, it's okay. I'm sure you didn't mean it. I'm sure there were extenuating circumstances. No, he's saying, I forgive you. And implicit is that condemnation of the act of them putting him to death. But he's absorbing the pain into himself. He could pray a curse. He could pray, God, strike them down with an army of angels. Destroy them with a big ball of fire. But instead, he's absorbing this pain into himself rather than dishing out vengeance and retaliation against those who have harmed him. And this is opening up the possibility. It doesn't necessitate it, but it opens up the possibility of a reconciled relationship for those who will receive it. But who exactly is this forgiveness for? And what exactly are they ignorant of? When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, who's the they and the them? Well, there's a number of different groups that we could point to. We could point to the disciples. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, handed him over to be arrested. Peter denied that he ever knew Jesus. The rest of the disciples disowned him and fled when he was in his greatest hour of need. Or we could point to the religious leaders who falsely charged him with blasphemy and treason, even though he was innocent of the charges and the witnesses were false. Or we could point to the crowds that cried out for Jesus to be crucified and for the release of a convicted terrorist, Barabbas, instead. Or we could point to Pilate. Pilate, who capitulated to the demands of the crowd and handed Jesus over to be executed, even though he knew that Jesus was innocent. Or we could point to the Roman soldiers themselves, who mocked and beat Jesus and who ultimately put him to death. Who exactly is Jesus talking about? Who is he forgiving? And what exactly are they ignorant of? Well, our very own Doug Webster has written a meditation on this passage, and I like the way that he puts it. He says, "Did the soldiers know they were crucifying the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Did Pilate know that he would one day stand before this very same Jesus who would decide his eternal fate? Did the crowds know that they were jeering at the Lord of Glory? Did the religious leaders know they were mocking and spitting in the face of their Messiah? Did the disciples know that they were disowning the one who would be their risen Lord?" You see, none of these people really understood the full significance of what it was that they were doing. And yet Jesus prays for them all. He forgives them all. They're all included in this prayer. But there's one other group that I have not yet mentioned, and that's you and me. Jesus is praying for his enemies, those who are responsible for his death. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that without realizing it, we too were enemies of God until we're reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We're enemies until Jesus makes us friends of God. We may not realize this, but the scriptures repeatedly tell us that Jesus died for our sins. And so it's our sins that nailed him to the cross. We too are responsible for this death, and therefore Jesus includes us in this prayer as well. But see, the problem for us as modern people is that, as Steve mentioned earlier in his own story, so often we don't think that we've done anything wrong. We don't think that we've wronged God. We don't think that we're in need of forgiveness. We're fairly decent people, and we are compared to one another. But I'd like us to imagine for just a moment that there actually is a God of the universe, a God who created us to center our life on him and to live lives of loving service to others. Now, if that's true, then that means that every little infraction that we commit against another person, against the physical environment, even against ourselves, is ultimately against the God who loves us. Because it is his people that we're dishonoring. It's his world that we're ruining. It's his love that we're scorning. And so we have, very tragically, wronged the God who made us and who loves us. And we need his forgiveness. That's why we sing, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." But if we understand our culpability, if we see how we also were responsible for Jesus' death, then there's hope for us because we see that we're included in that prayer. That even from the cross, Jesus is praying for our forgiveness. The way that we have to think about it is that Jesus died with your name on his lips. And that's what changes us. So in the moments that we have left, I'd like us to consider the ways in which the cross changes us by seeing that forgiveness is a challenge, forgiveness is a gift, and forgiveness is a sign. And with each of these, I'm somewhat gearing my words to three different groups of people who may be represented here. The first is geared more towards someone who might be rather skeptical about the Christian faith. The second, forgiveness as a gift, might be geared a little bit more towards someone who's open to the possibility of Christianity. And the third is a word to those who have committed themselves to this faith. But see, first, forgiveness is a challenge. Someone once told me that they were deeply angered by the thought of someone dying for their sins long before they were ever born. Because this person believes, "I'm responsible for my own actions, and I'm offended by this very thought, that I am in need of God's forgiveness, and that the only way that I could be forgiven would be through the cross of Jesus." But let me just tell you, this is a good place to start. And so I want you to simply consider whether or not it's possible for a God to exist. Is it possible that there is a God that is responsible for this world in which we live and move and have our being? And if so, based on the sheer magnitude and scope of this universe, if such a God existed, it would have to be a God of unbelievable power as well as beauty. And if that God exists, is it at least possible that we could wrong that God in some way by the way in which we live our lives in the universe for which he's responsible? And if so, is it conceivable that the only way that God could forgive us would be through the cross? You see, if God were going to forgive every sin, every offense that has ever been committed by humanity or that will ever be committed by humanity, if God were going to swallow that evil and violence and wrong into himself rather than dishing it out in vengeance and retaliation, what would that look like? Is it conceivable that it might very well look like the cross? That's what it would take for God to actually forgive and to absorb the sins of humanity, to open up that possibility of being reconciled in relationship to him. So first, we have to begin with this challenge, recognizing that forgiveness is a challenge because it brings along with it this implicit confrontation, although it's a confrontation in love. But then secondly, forgiveness is a gift. Oftentimes, I think the way that we think about forgiveness is this. We say, well, look, if the other person admits they're wrong, if they show remorse, if they demonstrate that they are truly sorry, well, then I'll forgive them. Right? Repentance first, then forgiveness. That is not at all what Jesus is doing here. Is anyone on Golgotha asking for forgiveness? No. No one is asking for it. And yet Jesus freely offers it. I love the way that Will Willimon puts it. He says that Jesus is preemptive with his forgiveness. The forgiveness comes first. He forgives, and that's what makes it possible for us to actually face the reality of who we are and to confess the ways in which we've fallen short. Now, our pop psychologists like Dr. Phil would say, well, there's one circumstance in which you might forgive, apart from the repentance of the other person initiating it, and that is in order to secure your own psychological or emotional healing. Right? Dr. Phil would tell us, well, you should forgive in order to release these feelings of anger or bitterness or resentment. But that's not what Jesus is doing either. Jesus isn't forgiving in order to make himself feel better. Jesus isn't forgiving for himself, he's forgiving for us. You see, at the core, forgiveness is a gift. It's offered without conditions, without any strings attached. And so you may be here this morning, and you may be open to the possibility of Christianity. You may have been considering it for some time. And I want to be very clear. I want you to hear this morning that according to the scriptures, there really is a God of this universe whom, while you may not realize it, has been wronged by the way in which you've lived your life, either because of the ways in which you've actively rebelled against him or perhaps just because of your passive indifference towards him. And yet, despite this wrong, this God stands ready to forgive you in love. But in order for this gift to be complete, it has to be received. But all that God requires of you is that you receive it, that you reach out the empty hands of faith and take it as your own. And the way in which you do it is simply by trusting that Jesus really did die for the guilty. He really did die for those who had wronged him. And so my prayer for you is that God would help you this morning not to waste another moment, but to look to Jesus in faith, to receive this gift, to trust that in the work of the cross, he has forgiven you. And if you do, you will be embraced by the love of the Father. And I promise you, it will change your life. You will, in that moment, become a new creation. And that is the gift he promises, because forgiveness is a gift. But then finally, forgiveness is a sign. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if you stop and think about it, that's somewhat of a scary petition. And it almost seems as if we're saying, well, we could earn God's forgiveness by forgiving. That perhaps God will only forgive us unless we forgive. But you see, that can't be right because of what we just said. Forgiveness is a gift. And it's not that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving, but rather our willingness to forgive others, our willingness to forgive those who have deeply wronged and hurt us, is the sign that we have received the Father's forgiveness for ourselves. Now, Martin Luther put this best. He said, the outward forgiveness that I show in my deeds is a sure sign that I have the forgiveness of sin in the sight of God. On the other hand, if I do not show this in my relations with my neighbor, I have a sure sign that I do not have the forgiveness of sin in the sight of God and am still stuck in my unbelief. So if you profess to be a Christian and yet you are holding on to a grudge, you are unwilling to forgive someone who has hurt you, someone who has wronged you, until they show signs of contrition or remorse, well, then that's a sign that you really haven't understood what Jesus has done for you on the cross at all. You're still stuck in your unbelief. But the converse is also true, that to the extent that we see and understand and appreciate our own brokenness, to the extent that we value the forgiveness that Jesus has poured out upon us through his work on the cross, the quicker we are at forgiving others, the more heartily we forgive others as a gift, in the same way that Jesus has showered his forgiveness upon us as a gift as well. And so in closing, regardless of where you might place yourself in your own spiritual journey this morning, let me encourage you to address the challenge, to receive the gift, and to demonstrate the sign of forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning that there may be many people here from very different places. And if we are rather hard-nosed in our skepticism, we pray that you would help us think through what forgiveness actually means and to consider whether or not it is possible that there is a God whom we have wronged and that what it would take to be made right in relationship with him would be nothing less than the cross. For those of us who are open to this Christian story, who are interested inquirers into the message of the gospel, I pray that your Spirit would come alongside us and help us, even in this moment, to admit our wrongdoing, to confess our need for you, to demonstrate our contrition for our lack of love for you and for others and for the ways in which we've spoiled your good creation, and help us to receive the forgiveness you offer to us as a gift so that we might be transformed and become new people, adopted into your family, showered with your love. And Father, for those of us who have committed ourselves to you, who do believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, I pray that you would help us to demonstrate the vitality of our faith and our commitment to you by taking forgiveness seriously, by being willing to forgive those who have wronged us, rather than remaining stuck in our unbelief. We pray that you would do this work of grace in our lives by your Spirit's power, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is what it's all about. Because here we see the bread broken, the cup poured out. We see what it took for God to absorb the offense that we committed against him into himself, rather than retaliating against us and making us pay. And so we are invited to come to this table as those who have looked to Christ in faith, who have received his forgiveness, and who need the assurance that the slate really has been wiped clean, that the possibility is open to us now to be reconciled in relationship to him and to be encouraged by the love that he offers us freely. Now, I recognize that there are undoubtedly many people here who may not yet be ready to profess faith in Christ and to participate in a sacrament like this, which demonstrates that truth. And so I want you to know that we're so delighted that you're here with us. And if you're not yet ready to participate in the Lord's Supper, we would encourage you to use this time to think about some of the things that we've discussed this morning, and perhaps you'd even like to pray. And if so, there's prayers printed in the worship program to guide you during this time. But for those of you who recognize your need for Jesus, then come with empty hands and receive the gift that he offers by faith. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death on our behalf until he comes again. Let's pray.